I want us to consider today the words of the verse 53 and 4. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here is a passage generally and a text particularly that sets before us the importance of an appetite for Christ. The importance of an appetite for Christ. On this occasion we find the Lord Jesus surrounded by those who profess an interest in him. Their interest, however, is not a spiritual one. It's not a spiritual one. We go back to the verse 26. We find that a major part of his audience on this occasion is described. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Unquestionably, they were seeking him in some sense. They had come looking for him. They found him in the house of God, in the synagogue. They had gathered there with some degree of interest in finding Christ. But you know, it's never enough just to be in the house of God, and never enough even to have the level of interest that these people had in Christ. Because the Lord Jesus, looking upon their heart, says, You're not seeking me out of any spiritual motive. Not because you're really interested in me. Oh, it's true, it's not because you saw the miracles. There were some that sought Christ simply because they had seen his miracles. And there was that sensational interest in the Savior and regarding him as some miracle worker only. They followed him. They listened to him. They never really heard what he had to say because they were more interested in the signs and the wonders. Well, that spirit is abroad today in the professing Church of Christ, an interest in signs and wonders. Any old sign and wonder will do. Any old thing that looks like a miracle, any smoke and mirror act that looks like it might be a miracle, oh, there's an interest in that, but no spiritual interest in Christ. Especially not in Christ crucified, which is the appetite that is focused upon in the text we're considering. No, it wasn't because they had seen him just as a miracle worker, but there was another carnal reason involved, but because he did eat of the loaves. Oh, there are any number of carnal reasons to be interested in Christ. There is a whole spectrum of fleshly thinking about Christ that might stir an individual to profess some kind of interest in him that comes short of a spiritual saving interest in Christ as the one sacrifice for sin. No, they didn't fall this time into the snare of being interested in Christ simply because he was a worker of miracles. Now, they had a different reason. It was because they had eaten of the bread that he had provided. There are those that have an interest in Christ for that kind of reason, simply because of what he can give them materially. How many are motivated to attend the house of God, to make a profession of Christianity, to profess a desire and an interest in Christ simply because they feel that they will be materially better off for seeking Christ? You don't have to go too far in your investigations of the visible church to find those that believe that kind of thing that sometimes referred to as a prosperity gospel. I'm better off materially because of an interest in Christ. No, that's not a saving or a spiritual interest in the Savior. The Lord Jesus points that out here. How careful we need to be over the nature of our appetite for Christ, for the house of God. The nature, the real nature, the foundation of our interest in the things of God. What is it? Could it be that it's just the pursuit of sensationalism? Or could it be that it's not that, but as it was on this occasion, the pursuit of material interests? We need the Lord to look into our own heart and make sure we know what He sees in our heart. It's obvious from the record here that though these people had this kind of interest in Christ, it was neither spiritual nor saving. Look at the discussion that's recorded here. I think we could look at the verse 36 and see there the Savior's summary of where these people are coming from. I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Now there is a statement that cuts to the root of the matter. Here is the reality. You have an interest in Christ, but you're not a believer. You know, the church today can't discern that. The church today, by and large, cannot discern the difference. Anybody who professes any kind of interest in Christ is automatically assumed to be a believer. But oh, that we had the discernment of Christ Himself and the wisdom of Christ to see that that sensational interest and that material interest does not make a man a believer. Ye have seen me and you don't believe. This discussion, as I mentioned already, occurs in the synagogue in Capernaum. Verse 59 tells us that. Christ's hometown. And because it's his hometown, you have the reaction here recorded in the verse 42. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? They knew him. They were familiar with him. And therefore, as the Savior himself said on various occasions, he was without honor as a prophet among his own people. The discussion that had begun between the Savior and the ordinary people, if we might put it that way, who had benefited from his earlier miracle, is carried on in a more theological and in a more intense fashion, as in verse 41, the Jews get involved. And here, this is a term that just refers to the religious leaders, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, attached, no doubt, to that particular synagogue. They're the theologians. They're the religious and spiritual leaders. They get involved in the conversation and in the discussion. But it soon becomes very clear too that although they have theological training, though they have, at least externally, a profound interest in the things of God, neither they nor the people have any real saving knowledge of Christ. They didn't have the appetite that he urges upon them here. And as we shall see, it is this appetite, not all that head knowledge of theology, spoiled, I think we need to say, spoiled and ruined by the traditions of men that they had invented. What theology they knew had been spoiled and rendered utterly ineffective by their own theories and notions that allowed them to reject Christ, who is the heart and the substance of true theology. They didn't have this appetite. It is important that we look into our own hearts today and ask ourselves, is this a description of the appetite of my soul? to use the language of our text, to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ. Is that the appetite I have? Do we have such an appetite for Christ? If we do, may God develop it. May God, by His grace, strengthen it. May we learn to nurture it. Learn to concentrate on this appetite alone. Deny every other appetite, but nurture this. An appetite for Christ crucified. I want you to observe, first of all, very simply as we look at these verses, that the Savior is talking here about an appetite for His sacrifice. He's talking about a spiritual appetite that reaches out to embrace Christ's sacrifice for sin. He's speaking metaphorically. The words are a little difficult. I think if probably the first time you ever read the words, you wondered, what on earth does this mean? The language is strange. In some ways, it's off-putting. These are strange words. But if you understand that the Savior is speaking in a metaphorical fashion of a spiritual appetite, not speaking physically. No, no, there were those that made that mistake there. And they were only there because they'd eaten bread. He's not talking about a material, natural, physical appetite, but he's speaking in metaphorical terms about a spiritual appetite. Now he's speaking against the background of a couple important things we need just to bring out into the foreground now so that we know where he's coming from. First, he's talking against the background of his feeding of the 5,000, of how he had provided them bread, a meal, food. That's in their mind. That's in their heart. He knows that's the motivation as to why they are there looking for him. It's because they are concentrating upon that physical appetite of eating and drinking. Very wisely, the Lord Jesus takes that idea, brings it into the realm of spiritual truth, and speaks in such a way as they will easily identify with. It's like he's using the picture. It's almost like the working out of a parable. You have eaten, you have drunk. Now, here's something that you need to understand about a spiritual appetite. And just as you ate the bread and ate the fish and had that meal provided by me, there is something which I provide which you must eat in a spiritual fashion. That's in the background. But there's something else in the background. If you look at chapter 6 and the verse 4, just a couple of days previous, these words are recorded. The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. This is in the mind of the people. The Passover is coming. That's a particular instance of a Levitical sacrifice. I think that there are other Levitical sacrifices that we must understand to be in the background here as well. Because if you're familiar with the Old Testament economy, you will know that so often the gospel was set out there at the altar in the form of a sacrifice, part of which was eaten by the people. There was, throughout the Levitical economy, in the sin offering, in the meat offering, or the food offering that accompanied the burnt offering, in the Passover itself, in the peace offering, in the drink offering, which was just a form of the meat offering. In these ways, there was a participation in that physical sense of the sacrifice that was connected with the doctrine of atonement. And right through the Old Testament, there was this link of eating and drinking the sacrifice that made atonement before God. It was just an illustration of the work of faith, as we shall see. But the Lord Jesus now is simply setting himself forward in these words as the sacrifice for sin. The fulfillment of the meat offering, the sin offering, the Passover, the peace offering, the drink offering. He's setting himself and his work out as the sacrifice for sin. The specific view of Christ in this passage is simply of him as the incarnate God come down from heaven to offer himself a sacrifice, the sacrifice of his flesh, his body, to make an atonement for sin, to be a sacrifice of which men may eat and drink to find spiritual life. And in the metaphorical language of verse 53 and 54, this is simply what he's saying. I am God's appointed sacrifice, and that in the sacrifice of my body for sin, you will find all of those benefits that were symbolized down through the Old Testament economy by eating and drinking by faith in me. You will find life. You will find food and nourishment for a hungry, thirsty soul. It's an appetite for Christ's sacrifice of himself that he's speaking of here. This appetite operates by faith. That too is clear in these words. There is a hunger, an appetite of soul that can only be satisfied as faith reaches out and partakes of Christ. We're not talking here about anything physical or natural. We're talking about physically ingesting anything that in some way communicates Christ to us. Many make that mistake about the Lord's Supper, as if by physically ingesting the symbols that are revealed to us in Scripture, we somehow ingest Christ. We don't do that in any natural sense. Faith, and faith alone, draws Christ into the soul of his believing people. Look at verse 27 and verse 28 and 9. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. No, don't get all hung up about the natural things, about the natural food. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but, and we can supply the word labor again, labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. See the parallel. Yes, there's natural meat, but just as the natural food is eaten and sustains the body physically, so there is spiritual food that must be drawn into our soul, and as it is drawn into our soul, there is the experience of spiritual life and eternal life. Let's read on. Labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work? Or it's the same word the Savior used, to labor. What shall we do that we might labor the labors of God? They're using the same word again. What's this labor that you're talking about? What do we have to do to labor to get this meat that gives eternal life? This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Here's this labor. It's faith. Faith reaching out to Christ's sacrifice, trusting in what Christ has done. And through faith there is the drawing into our soul. Just as we eat and drink physically and ingest food for the health and well-being of our body, so we reach out to embrace by faith what Christ has done, the great doctrines of his atonement, the doctrines of his blood shedding. And as we acknowledge and embrace those things by faith, they strengthen, they nourish the life of the soul. How is faith seen? You know always that the Scripture is very careful to teach that faith is known by its works. Faith is known by its actions. Well, quickly look at some of the statements here and you'll see the actions of faith here in relation to Christ. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Here's the eating and drinking now interpreted in the spiritual fashion. Coming to me. Believing on me. Believing on me, in verse 35, is put as a parallel to drinking. Because he that believes will never thirst. He that comes to me, that's the parallel of the eating. Because he'll never hunger. Verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Faith sees Christ. It's a wonderful word that's used here. It has the idea of a minute inspection, taking in all of the details, earnestly examining him. Not just a casual glance, but looking at him. Feasting the eyes on him, as it were. That's faith. Faith is a looking to Christ. Faith is an examination of Christ as he's revealed to us in the Scriptures. Faith is that spiritual vision. And as it were, through the eyes of faith is drawn into the soul the truths that are revealed about Christ in the Scripture. We look to him. We see him. We live with him before us. That's one of the actions of faith here. Verse 45. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Again, faith is in view here. Faith hears, learns, comes. Eats, drinks, sees, draws Christ into the soul. This is how faith may be known. Faith is an ear that hears the instruction of God's word. Faith is an eye that looks to the Christ that's revealed in the Scripture. Faith is a hand that reaches out and embraces him. Faith is an appetite that eats and drinks the glorious truths of Christ crucified, just as the Old Testament believer by faith saw Christ represented in the Passover Lamb and rejoiced in the saving power of the blood of the Lamb and of the satisfaction that was to be had in eating the Lamb. Here's faith at work. The Lord Jesus is instructing us here in the importance of faith. Not in a physical connection, but in that spiritual connection through faith with Christ as the sacrifice for sin. Now, the appetite that he speaks of here is an ongoing appetite. The action of faith is not just a momentary thing. It's not just that we believe and trust in Christ and embrace him by faith in a single act in history. As God by his grace draws the sinner to faith in Christ's finished work of redemption, there is an activity that begins. Yes, there is a first act of faith. It begins, but it continues. And just as even in the life of an infant, there is that moment where they begin to eat and drink for the first. Take their first feed after they're born. But that's not enough. That's an evidence of life. Of life within them. They eat. But that life has to be nourished by continual eating. And the developing even of their appetite from milk to meat. And you'll know that that illustration is used in Scripture on several occasions. The newborn desiring the sincere milk of the word, but progressing on to the meat, even the strong meat of the word. Here is an appetite that is present. It's there. And it's indulged and exercised continuously. Do we have such an appetite that today we have a hunger for Christ? Through the day we have a hunger for Christ. Tomorrow we have a hunger for Christ. And day after day after day, just as we must continually replenish the body physically with food, so we have an appetite of soul that brings us again and again and again and again to Christ crucified. That's what we have an appetite and a hunger for. That's where we find our life. That's where we find our strength. That's where we find satisfaction. It's fellowship and communion with Christ crucified that the Savior is speaking of here. Eating and going on eating, and drinking and going on drinking. By faith, Christ crucified as the Lamb of God into our soul. That's the appetite Christ is speaking of here. It's an appetite that is only ever fully satisfied with Christ, the sacrifice for sin. Now, we have seen already that there are those who have an interest. We may even use the word an appetite for Christ, but it's only material. Or there is the suggestion of that appetite for the sensational. But the appetite that Christ is speaking of here is not just an appetite for Jesus Christ. It's important that we grasp that. I was reading an article just in the last day or two of some misguided professing believers who have discovered with wonderful joy that their local Muslim group has a regard for Jesus Christ. We have this in common. This is a wonderful thing. Well, of course, Islam reverences Jesus Christ. They'll call him a prophet, as Abraham was a prophet. But he just doesn't happen to be as great as Muhammad. Muhammad is the final great prophet of God. You see, the Jesus Christ of Islam is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. You can have an appetite, even a Muslim can have an appetite, if we might use that term, for Jesus Christ and for his teachings, but never for a sacrifice for sin. Now, that's the appetite that's being talked about here. There are those that have an appetite and an interest for the historical Jesus, for a New Age Jesus, for a Jesus of their own imagination. But Christ is talking here about a very precise appetite. It's the appetite for him as the slain Lamb of God, the one sacrifice for sin forever, to be benefited from by faith and not by works. That's the appetite that he's talking about. There are many forms of Christianity today that profess to serve up Christ. They may even make reference to his death. But it has been spiced with the condiments of the world. The sauce of natural thinking has been added, and in truth has destroyed anything of Christ that was there. Here is an appetite for plain fare indeed, without the condiments of the world and the world's ways and the world's philosophies and the world's religion. An appetite, plain and simple, for Christ crucified. Now, I emphasize that to say this, in the second place, that this appetite is critical to eternal life. This appetite is critical to eternal life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. This is why it is important for us to understand precisely the nature of the appetite the Savior is speaking of. In the medical world of today, a lot of research has been done on the effects of particular diets, and we're all familiar, I think, and maybe some of us suffer personally from those kind of allergies that the body has developed to certain foods, and we have to be careful to take this out of our diet or that and not to eat the other thing. There is a whole science that revolves around the study of diet and nutrition. The gospel of Jesus Christ is very precise in terms of the diet of the soul that is necessary for life. I want you to see how dogmatic the Lord Jesus is on this point. And that's the significance of the opening words, verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, truly. Or quite literally, it's the word Amen, carried over here into the New Testament from the Old, from a Hebrew word that has the idea of a foundation. Here is what we could call foundational truth. Here is absolute truth. Here is truth dogmatically stated. Here is one of those most dogmatic statements in the Bible. The Lord Jesus was a dogmatist. He insisted upon the truth. Here's a truth we dare not waver from. We cannot compromise. Here is a foundation. The foundation upon which we must build. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Here is the full authority of God incarnate. The Word of God speaking in this fashion. And look at what he says. Where this appetite is missing, there is no spiritual life. Now that's dogmatic. Verse 53, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Period. No maybes, no doubts. Now, of course, from our perspective, we have doubts. We cannot pronounce, no Christian can pronounce authoritatively on the state of heart of another. I don't know your heart, you don't know mine. We can certainly look at the evidences in God's Word that are said to be the fruit of a genuine Christianity, and with some degree of confidence we can say, yes, that's a Christian. But at the end of the day, we may be deceived. But the Lord Jesus is not deceived. And he is speaking here. And he says, if you don't have this appetite, you don't have eternal life. You don't have spiritual life. That's him we have to deal with. You don't have to deal with a preacher. You'll not stand before any preacher or any man on the day of judgment. You'll stand before God. You'll stand before Christ, the judge of all the earth, who knows the heart. And he says, if this appetite is not there, you don't have life. No matter what you have, no matter what kind of interest in Christ you have, if you don't have an appetite for Christ crucified, you have no spiritual life. If you've never tasted the soul-satisfying atonement that the Savior made at the cross, you're still dead in trespasses and sins. No matter what excitement you may have felt in a meeting, or what sensations have gone through your soul, as went through the souls of many who witnessed the miracles of Christ, but that's all they ever had, was a sensation at the miraculous. You may have those things and still be dead in trespasses and sins. But on the other hand, dogmatically, the Lord Jesus also says that whoso, everyone, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath eternal life. Where this appetite is present and where it is being indulged, there's the evidence of life. Eternal life. Here is the knowledge of God. Here is an experience of the life of Christ. Because you see, the working of faith that reaches out and embraces Christ as our sacrifice for sin, and finds satisfaction in Him, and expresses itself in an ongoing appetite for Christ crucified, is faith that forges a union between my soul and the Savior. That's why we have life. It is because as faith is exercised, there is the forging of a union between my consciousness and Christ, and I am joined with His life. I become one with Him. I have spiritual life. I have eternal life through feeding upon His sacrifice, because as I do so, I am joined to Him. And in that wonderful way, there is that parallel even in nature and the illustration used here. We eat our food. We ingest it. But we do much more than simply ingest it. There is that wonderful process in the body where there is the drawing of the nourishment of that food into our very being, and right to the cellular level we are assimilating the nutrition of what we have ingested into our being to nourish the very life of each cell and the life of the body. And as we ingest Christ by faith, feeding upon His doctrine, the doctrine of His atonement, we live by Him. We live by Him. As the sinner reaches out in that first act of faith, as it were, to eat and drink of Christ, they consciously, for the first time, experience the life of God. But the Christian, every time thereafter, they come back to God's table and they come to look at the Lamb and feed on the Lamb, there is not so much the imparting of life initially, but there is the nourishment, the strengthening, the maintaining of that life within the soul. You know, that's why many of God's people today are half dead spiritually. Spiritually, they're like what those people are physically, lying in the intensive care unit in the hospital, not able to move. Oh, they're alive, but barely alive. And there's so many of God's people are like that spiritually, because they're not feeding on Christ crucified. Oh, they're eating all kinds of things, but nothing that will nourish the life that is within them. And you can feed on the worldly husks of religion. It will not nourish your soul. You can turn to this set of principles or that method or philosophy or another. It will not nourish the life of God within you. There's only one thing that nourishes the life of God within the soul of man, and that is Christ crucified. A feeding upon the doctrines of atonement, of redemption, And yet these are the things that the modern church has abandoned as unpalatable. We need something more exciting. We need something more fulfilling. We need something more appetizing. That's what drives, again, in the natural world, is that not what drives the whole junk food culture? Oh, the church today is dying on junk food. And what it means is Christ crucified. In conclusion, let me point out to you that this feeding upon Christ, this appetite for Christ, is not only the basis of spiritual and eternal life presently, but it is the sole basis of a resurrection hope. I will raise him up at the last day. Notice the development even within the lines of the text. The spiritual life referred to in verse 53. There's eternal life referred to in verse 54. And there's resurrection life in the fullness of glory. We have eternal life now. We have spiritual life now through faith in Christ. But there is a degree of life that lies ahead in the experience of those who feed upon Christ. I will raise him up at the last day. This is the fourth reference in this passage to the resurrection. Verse 39, verse 40, verse 44. In every instance, it is exclusively a reference to the elect of God. Oh, all men will rise again, yes. Paul, preaching in Acts 24:15, speaks of a resurrection both of the just and of the unjust. Yes, the ungodly will rise again. But the Lord Jesus is talking here about the resurrection of the saints. The resurrection of the righteous. A resurrection to glory that belongs only to those who have an appetite for Christ crucified. Our resurrection in that day is based upon our connection with him through the faith that feeds upon him. That faith that feeds him on him draws him into our soul, forms that vital living union with him. That is what ultimately leads to, that connection leads to the resurrection of God's people. We are joined with him. Because he lives, we live. Because God brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, through the work of redemption, as a token of Christ's success in finishing that work. He's raised as the shepherd of the sheep. But where you have a shepherd, you must have sheep, or he's no shepherd. And there is inferred even in that the resurrection of the sheep with him. Those whom he feeds. Do we not find that insight into the heavenly experience of God's people? In Revelation 7, where the Lamb feeds his people, leading them eternally from fountain to fountain. Fountains of living water, even in the glory, feeding his people. We can only ever indulge this hope on the basis of an appetite for Christ now. What's your hope for the resurrection? And what's it based on? What's it based on? What kind of an interest in Christ is it based on? There are men in hell today who ate the bread Jesus provided in John 6. They'll be resurrected, but they'll be resurrected to damnation. There are men who stood in the synagogue in Capernaum, and among them theologians, advanced in their discipline. But they're lost. because they didn't have this appetite for Christ. Oh, I'm sure there were those who enjoyed the intellectual challenge of a debate with Christ. That was their interest in Him. Debating Him and perhaps trying to get the better of Him in a debate. That was their interest. Others, as we've seen, had that sensational interest in the miracles. But you can have all those things and be resurrected to damnation. There is one thing only that is the basis of a sure hope of resurrection to glory. Raised by Christ to be at His right hand in His likeness eternally. And that it's an appetite for Christ crucified. A love for the cross. A love for the cross that will stir us to take it up daily and follow Him. That will stir us to go outside the camp bearing His reproach, to stand on His side. It's that love for Christ crucified that is the basis of a resurrection hope. Oh yes, the Bible makes it very clear there is a cost to be borne with such an appetite. There are those who limit themselves in their natural appetite to the use of organic food. And they're ready to pay the premium that's required in order to get that kind of food. It'll cost more. Well, they feel the benefits outweigh the cost. Well, there's a cost for this diet. Oh, yes, there is. The Bible makes it clear that there will be a crucifixion of the flesh in ourselves required. There will be the reproach of the world to bear. But you see, this appetite assures us of a hope of glory. One day to be raised by Him, to be with Him, to be like Him. It's a diet well worth pursuing. I hope it's an appetite that fills your soul. That squeezes out every other interest and desire. May God make it to be so. And write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.